Before I start, let me say thank you to Cole. Great friend and mentor of mine. I appreciate him. Also, I need to say a special thank you to my spiritual father and mother, Randy and Calandria Odom. Let me say this from the stage. I am who I am because somebody loved me. I am who I am because they love me. Let's bow our heads. Today, God, as we turn to your word, God, be with us. God, forgive us of our sins that we can see through Scripture how beautiful you are and what you called for us. Let us hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Story goes of a priest preparing for bed when the phone rang. It was a nurse at a nearby hospital. She said, "Priest, there's a man here and he's dying. He's Catholic and wanted a priest by his side." At first, the priest hesitated for there was a storm brewing outside, but decided to go anyhow. As he arrived at the hospital and walked inside the room, he began to introduce himself, but was soon cut off and told, "Get out." Confused, the priest left, but decided to wait a while for the storm was getting worse. After about an hour or so, he went back to the room and said, "Excuse me, sir, you're dying. I'm a priest. Are you sure I cannot help you? Leave me alone," said the dying man. But for some reason, the priest decided to ask one more time. And to a surprise, the dying man welcomed him in. The priest sat down and put up a chair, and the dying man said, "I want to tell you a story." He said, 40 years ago, I used to work on a railway signal box. Back then, everything was manual. It was Christmas time, and I had been drinking when a train came down the wrong side of the tracks. I mistakenly pulled the lever, sending that train on another track, colliding with another car. Instantly, a mother and her two sons were killed. He said, "Since that day, I've dealt with that guilt." The priest leaned in and asked the dying man, "What was the exact time of this incident?" And then he leaned in closer and whispered to him, "You have no way of knowing this, but there was actually one more boy on that train. He lived. And when he became older, he became a priest. And it is he who is speaking to you now. And I want you to know, I forgive you." What that priest really showed that dying man was mercy. Ever been there? In need of God's mercy. As you look back over your life, you recount all the times you failed God. All the times when God said, "Be strong," and you cried. When God said, "Help that person," but instead, you walked right by. When God said, "Stand for truth," and you lied. As you look back over your life and see God's love and see God's mercy, yet your sin keeps putting him back on the cross. Ever needed God's mercy? It's a small word, but packs a powerful punch. This word mercy means to extend compassion instead of punishment. In fact, every Christian should love this word, for without it, we have no way back to God. And it's this word mercy that Christ gives Israel time and time and time again in hopes that it will bring them back to him. We're going to spend our time today in Luke 13, verses 1 through 17, and we're going to see three important things. First, you're going to see that God's mercy should lead us to repentance. Second, we're going to see that God's mercy should lead us to bear fruit. And last, you're going to see that God's mercy should lead us to freedom. I have entitled this message, "His Name is Mercy." So let me set the stage for you. Luke writes his gospel different from the other three. Luke writes his gospel more like a biography. It's like he's telling you, the reader, "I'm writing the greatest story ever told." As you read Luke, you can't help but see Christ's agenda in offering the gospel and salvation. And Luke paints a clear picture of Christ's love for the broken, for the poor, for the oppressed, for women and for children. In Luke 19, verse 10, he spills the beans for us. He gives us the key to his entire message. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now let's proceed to our book. In chapter 10, Christ is heading towards Jerusalem, for it is there where he will be crucified. But in chapter 12, things begin to change a little bit. the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to catch Christ up. And it's at this unique moment in history where the love of Christ and the hatred of Christ are both at an all-time high. Chapter 12, verse 1, Christ warns his disciples of their hypocrisy of the Pharisees. See, the issue that Christ had with the Pharisees was that they were spiritually lost and leading thousands down that same road. In verse 22, Christ then encourages his disciples to not be anxious, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in verse 49, Christ turns a corner. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but division. See, Christ knew that his sole purpose in coming was to separate God's people from the unrepentant. And it's this verse that gives us our 30,000-foot view of our time today. Christ ends chapter 12 by saying these words in verse 54. He says, when a heavy cloud rises in the west, you say, rain is coming. Or when a strong wind from the south comes, you say, an intense heat is coming. And yet, you cannot tell the sign of the times. I'm a small country boy from backwoods, North Carolina, and I grew up on a farm. One day, I'm walking with my granddad through one of our pastures, and he says to me, son, we got some bad weather coming. Well, I said, granddad, how can you tell? He says, you see how the cows are laying down, how they're acting abnormal? He said, son, that's a sign that bad weather is coming. Oh, my grandmother, who's the greatest meteorologist of all time, she could tell the weather by which bone in her body ached. She say, baby, it's going to rain today. I said, granny, how can you tell? She said, baby, my knees hurt. And 30 minutes later, it rained every time. See, you and I live in a world full of technology. We have knowledge at our fingertips, but yet we lack wisdom. Many of you in here are able to look at the stock market, the housing market, and able to tell us how things will be 5 to 10 years from now, and yet you cannot see that your life is an offense to God. That one day God will say, time is up. Give me back my breath. And it's this call to mercy that leads us to our chapter. Look at it with me, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. It says this, Therefore, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So those who were with Christ, hearing him teach about faithfulness and judgment, brought to him some current events. They told him about the Galileans whose Pilate has killed, and also the 18 who have been crushed. Now, Christ is in a catch-22. Understand this. Whatever he says about Pilate is bound to get there before he gets there. Or, if Christ says, I'm not going to answer these questions, period, then the Jews will consider him pro-Roman, meaning disloyal. So Christ is in a catch-22. No matter how he answers, he's going to lose. So what is our Savior going to do? He does something brilliant. He takes the whole conversation to a higher level, meaning he avoids the politics and deals with the issue of the heart. Something should be said about that for the Christian, that we should be people who avoid the politics and deal with the issues of the heart. Understand this. The Jews believe two things. First, they believe that whatever punishment or whatever evil you have done, your punishment would equate to that. And they also believe that this word sinner was used for the unclean, the dirty ones, the ones who were beneath them. Sadly, many of us Christians have fallen into that same pit, as if we've forgotten about Romans 3:23, for all have fallen. Or Romans 6:23, for the cost of sin is death. And as you couple these two things together, you're able to see the Jews are saying, for them to have died in this way, they must have been real sinners. But Christ, again, does something brilliant. He uses these incidents to show Israel of the coming judgment. See, for Christ, the real answer was not, why did they die? But why are you still alive? Hear me, church. It's easier to see someone else's sin than your own. In fact, it was the great Irish poet William B. Yeats that said, "It is easier for a man to go into battle than to deal with the dark corners of a soul." Story goes of a father and son outside playing one day. As they're playing, the father sees this rebellious look in his son's eyes, and his son turns and walks away from him. Now, you have to understand that a street cuts right through their backyard. Well, the father, being the good father, says to his son, "Son, come back." Son stops, looks at him, and proceeds towards the street. Now the father, seeing the danger, exclaims again, "Son, come back." Son stops again, looks at him, and proceeds towards the street. Now the father, in an all-out sprint for the coming danger, yells to his son, "Son, come back." See, here's the reality. The son acknowledged his sin, but never truly repented. To repent means a change or turn in direction. So I have to ask the question first of all, have we truly repented of our sins? Or have we just acknowledged them? Hear me. No one in here will verbally say, "I disobey God." We just show it with our actions. Hear me, church. God's love and mercy is to bring us back to Him. God's love and mercy is to show us His goodness. And from that goodness, we run back to our Father. Remember that God's mercy should lead us to repentance. Amen? So we just seen how God's mercy should lead us to repentance, but now we're going to see how God's mercy should lead us to bear fruit. Read with me, 6 through 9. It says this, "And he told this parable, and a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look now, for 3 years I've come and seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure.'" Or if you're from Memphis, manure. "Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down." So here's the issue. The fig tree's sole purpose was to bear fruit. Israel's sole purpose was to do the will of God. In this parable, Israel is the fig tree. Hear me now. It had an outer appearance of life, but bore no fruit. Sadly, many of us Christians have fell into the same pit. I call it our American Christianity. What is that? That's the American dream. That's the house and the picket fence, the nice yard and the family. And then once I have that, I'll sprinkle some Jesus on top and call it Christianity. My question to you is, where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. In fact, it's just like Israel. It has an outer appearance of life, but bears no fruit. We have to understand that it's either God's way or no way. That we either do His will or we must give up our position. Now, getting back to our parable, there's an owner in this vineyard. The owner represents God. God says, "The tree's bearing no fruit, cut it down." Now, this is not impatience on God's part by any means. It just shows His displeasure. God is saying, "This tree is robbing the ground of its nutrients from other trees." Meaning, if God's people are not doing His will, we're robbing the world of knowing the Savior. If we're not sharing the gospel, we're not loving our spouses, we're not making disciples, if we're not doing local missions in that backyard and overseas, we're robbing the world of knowing the Savior. That's my fear for us, that we've missed it. Now, getting back to the parable, there's a vine dresser. The vine dresser in this parable represents Jesus. Now, there's a dialogue between God and Jesus, between the vine dresser and the owner. This dialogue is not an argument by any means. No, for Christ and God are one. But this whole parable shows a graphic picture of God's displeasure and His patience. Hear me, church. God is patient. But the clock will only tick for so long. So let us be about our Father's business. Amen? There's a beautiful piece of land that sits at the base of the Santa Monica Mountains. It was first bought in 1833 by a man named Horace Henderson. He was a man who fought prohibition, and he was a devout Christian. Because he lost the battle of prohibition, he moved his family westward to California. It is there where he first laid his eyes on his promised state. His purpose was clear: to create a Christian utopia where those who love Christ, those who worship Christ, could live. And his vision, simple: that those who were there were to only worship God, for this was to be the land of the Christian. By the way, his wife decided to call this piece of land after a promised state in Ohio, Hollywood. I wonder what old horse is thinking now. Probably frustrated, for what he designed never fulfilled its purpose. I think that same frustration can be said of God. For we were created in his image to do his will. We were ordained by him to do his will. So, church, I have to ask the question, are we doing the will of God? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we making disciples? Are we loving those? Are we loving the least of these? See, just like that parcel of land in Los Angeles, we find ourselves doing our own thing. But here's the reality. Because of that, we will never bring God maximum glory. Hear me, church. God's death on the cross was to bring us back to him, and by that goodness, it should push us to bear fruit. God's mercy should lead us to bear fruit. So, we've seen God's mercy should lead us to repentance, and we've just seen how God's mercy should lead us to bear fruit. But now we're going to see how God's mercy should lead us to freedom. Because of time, I'm going to have you read it on the screen with me. Now, here's a scenario. As you read, I'm going to break down the verse to you. Christ is in the synagogue on the Sabbath preaching. This was a normal thing. Christ normally preached in the synagogue on a Sunday. He's preaching, or on the Sabbath, excuse me. As he's preaching, he looks out in the crowd and sees a woman who's disabled. Scripture says that her spine is bent. Scripture then says that her spine has been bent for 18 years. Scripture then says that her spine is bent for 18 years where she was attacked by Satan. Now let me sit right here for a minute. For 18 years, her spine has been bent, yet she is found in the synagogue. Try it again. For 18 years, Sunday after Sunday, through pain, through guilt, through shame, she is found in church. Try it again. For 18 years, the pain, the guilt, the shame, every day of walking with this disability, it does not keep her out of the church of God. Someone needs to hear that. You've been praying for God to change, praying for God to move some things for 5, 10, 15 years. Praying for that marriage, that wayward child, that health issue. And you come to the point where going, God, you don't hear me. I've come to the end of my rope. You don't care about my feelings. But that's not true. Let this verse encourage you that God does care for his children, that God will provide for his children. Now, here's the cool thing. Scripture also says that she goes to the synagogue not even seeking to be healed. Meaning that it was Christ who saw her, Christ who called to her, Christ who called to her and freed her. That's the God we serve. That's the gospel, that Christ will come down to us, for we could not come down to him. Because of our sin, we were spiritually bent before God, making it impossible for us to walk in the statutes of him and his love and grace. But God saw us and came to us and healed us. That's the God we serve, church. Don't get stale on me. That's who he is. Let me get back to this parable. So, Christ heals this woman, and now the leaders of this synagogue are angry. I find it funny that it's the most religious, traditional people who have the hardest time with grace and mercy. Funny enough, these leaders themselves had put so much religious weight on the people that they themselves were now bowed down. If anyone preaches to you a religious weight and places that on your shoulders, that's not the gospel. The gospel is freedom. And that freedom pushes you now to serve God. So Christ hears their complaints, and he says to them, hypocrites. He says, every Sunday you untie your donkey and you lead it to water, yet when this precious woman, this daughter of Abraham, who for 18 years had been attacked by Satan, do I not have the same right to untie her from her infirmity? It's crazy. I look at this text and I go, they were so committed to their tradition, so committed to their religious laws, but not committed to God's justice and not committed to God's love. And those who were around who saw this miracle rejoiced. Hear me, church. When anyone truly sees the gospel, they have no choice but to rejoice. That Christ would see this broken woman who for 18 years came Sunday after Sunday and nobody prayed for her. Nobody walked with her. Nobody loved her. But Christ saw her and healed her and came to her. And God, being rich in mercy, healed her. That Sunday after Sunday, 18 years of guilt and shame, God wiped it away. That's my Savior. That's the God I serve. That's the God we serve. If church, if you don't get it now. The gospel will always silence religion. The gospel will always silence religion. This is probably the hardest story I ever had to tell. It gets harder and harder every time I say it. Embarrassed, but a couple years ago, I was preaching at a church here in Memphis, and every Sunday we would have a homeless guy who would come in the back. He would never come in the front, but he would always sit in the back. You see a shadow. And this Sunday, I'm preaching on God's goodness and God's grace, and he begins to walk towards me. And my eyes begin to well up. Not because he's coming to hear Jesus, but because of his stench. Smell of alcohol and feces. Brokenness. And as he's walking, people are looking at him and looking at me. Looking at him, looking at me. And now he's right here in my face. And when he opens his mouth, his breath overtakes me. He tells me how life has been hard and how he feels like God does not love him. And I was so focused on how much he smelled that I gave him a 5-second prayer, some empty words, sent him on his way. I get in the car and I'm happy I preached God's word, happy that God would use me, and I'm asking God, Lord, make me a pastor of your word. And God hits me with the Holy Spirit. He says, son, if you want a pastor, you better get used to that smell. For that's how your sin smells before me. Pure and holy God. And I wept because I withheld God's love for him. I was so focused on who was watching me that I did not extend God's compassion. I should have told him, because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I withheld God's compassion and gave him my punishment because he didn't fit in my box. He didn't line up with me. He didn't vote like me, walk like me, talk like me. And I withheld God's mercy. This is my fear for us, church, that we use our theology as an excuse not to love people. That we've used our doctrine, we've used our denominations as an excuse not to love and serve those. That because they don't fit in our box, because they don't line up with us, that's the reason that I don't have to love you. And Christ says, you never fit in my box. You've never lined up with me, yet I loved you. First, man, you better get it. I am that filthy man. As I walk towards my Savior, and my shame and my guilt hit his eyes, my sin wraps around him. He does the most beautiful thing. He leans back and inhales and says, son, come to me. I'll give you grace. I'll take your sin. I'll take your shame. I'll take your guilt and extend you my mercy. Church, this is the gospel. That Christ would live, that Christ would die, that Christ would rise, that all who may believe in him may have life, that all who may believe in him may have love. That all who may believe in him may have his mercy. Oh, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Church, I'm trying to introduce you to a man who was sent here to preach the good news to the poor, sent here to set the captives free, sent to preach freedom to those who are oppressed, sent here to give mercy to those who are broken. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So, for those of you who should have been strong, but you cried. For those of you who should have helped that person, but instead, you walked right by. For those of you who should have stood for truth, and you lied. His name. It's mercy. Bow your heads. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. God, thank you for choosing to save us, the broken, the lowly. That you would bankrupt heaven to bring us back to you, God. This is the God whom we serve. Thank you for saving this little black boy from the backwoods of North Carolina. And you will walk with him, to talk with him, and be with him. You should have taken my marriage. You should have taken my child. You should have taken everything, yet you gave me mercy. I know this word is weighty, and I know that our desire is to rush past it, but I hope the Holy Spirit hits us in the heart to say, yes, God is good, but he hates our sin. Yes, God is merciful, but he hates our sin. And I pray, God, that we repent of the times we failed you. And I pray that we realize that your mercy is new every morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now found. Was blind, but now I see. In Jesus' name.